Luther and some of those other great men that we read about and we appreciate. Because had it not been for them and their love for God and what was really important, we'd still be off the rails, probably. God used those men. What were those things? Just a quick review. We're not going to preach on this, but this will get us to thinking the way I want us to think about these verses, if we could tonight. Those five pillars were these. Sola Scriptura. And of course, that's the way they spoke of them back in the 1500s. They did a lot of things in Latin. That was kind of the church language. But that simply means Scripture alone. Scripture alone is the basis for what we believe and what we do. Not tradition, not what the church says, but only as the church says what the Bible says. Get back to Scripture alone as a source of authority. And then out of that came what was called sola gratia, or grace alone. We're saved by grace alone and not by anything we do or don't do. It's totally undeserved. And then there was sola fide, which is by faith alone. And of course, we are familiar, and maybe you're thinking, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that's it. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then, of course, one of those pillars, as you might imagine, was solus Christus, as it was known. Christ alone. He's the only Savior. And it is through Him alone, by faith in Him alone, and the grace of God, that we are saved. And then the capstone to it all was soli Deo Gloria, which is to the glory of God alone. That is, it's all for the glory of God. It's not for man. It's nothing to do with us. It all has to do with Him. But I said that to say this, the foundational truth was the first one. Sola Scriptura, because that's where we find the others. That's where we find grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and we know the Bible tells us it's all for the glory of God alone. And I said that to say this, those reformers were captivated by the Word of God. It wasn't a part-time allegiance. It wasn't kind of, well, the Bible's here and, you know, we've got our religious thing going and the Bible's important, but it's not all that important. You know, a lot of people today take that attitude. But I want to be like those reformers, don't you? I want to be captivated by the Word of God. Even in our day, we have people that set the pace for us, and there are people that I look up to, and one such man is a man named John MacArthur. He has edited a study Bible, and I have mentioned this from time to time. It is my go-to resource, the MacArthur Study Bible. And it's a Bible, of course, but it has study notes, study helps, that greatly help us to interpret and apply the Bible correctly. As it says, rightly dividing the Word of Truth. And it struck me when I first got that Bible, 19 years ago it was, in the early part of 1998, same year I came here, that I was reading the introduction to that study Bible, and I go back to that from time to time, and I was thinking about this man and what he's saying here in Psalm 119. I went back and read what MacArthur said in part in that introduction, and I'd like to share just a brief little comment of what he makes there in the beginning of that study Bible. He says, and I'm going to quote, "I have always been committed to the Scripture as inspired, inerrant, infallible, sufficient, and eternal. After this enterprise," speaking of the editing of the Bible, the study Bible, "after this enterprise, I have been profoundly enriched in my own life as never before because of the sheer force of so much divine truth pouring through me daily." He goes on to say this, "For many months, I spent 8 or more hours every day working in the Word, not so much because I had to, but because I could not leave the text. Its riches held me captive." What a phrase that is. Its riches held me captive. What a testimony to be held captive by the riches, by the truths of the Word of God. That's this man. He's captivated by the Word. I wonder tonight if we can honestly say the Bible is more than just a possession. I wonder if we could say, is it an obsession? One thing to have the Bible as a possession, isn't it? But it's another thing to say it is an obsession. I'm captivated by it. I love it because of what it is, what it teaches, what it challenges me to be and to do, how it changes me, and it's like no other thing that we have here on this earth. I've said this before and I'll remind you again because it bears repeating. There's only two things eternal here tonight. Only two. Only two. Our souls in this book. Two eternities here tonight. The souls of people and the Word of God. Well, as our custom is, we go through this verse by verse, and that's what we'll do again tonight, because in a Baptist church, I'd hate to break custom. That'd be un-Baptistic, wouldn't it? So we'll stay with custom. Actually, it is about the only way we can outline this chapter. It really is very hard to outline otherwise, and so we pretty much let every verse stand on its own. But there is maybe a central thought, and we'll try to bring that out as we go along. The first one is this. Verse 161, I believe, speaks of our respect for God's Word. Notice what it says again. Princes have persecuted me without a cause. Who are princes? Princes are leaders, people with authority. So there's people with authority. They're coming at this guy, possibly from this angle, that angle. They're after him. And he doesn't deserve it, but he's got it. Whether he wants it or not, they're upon him. And they have authority. They're princes. They're people who we have clout. But that doesn't bother him because he stands in awe of what? My heart standeth in awe of thy word. That is, I respect God and his word, and I know it has ultimate authority. It trumps all human authority. And so I will trust in that. I will fear the Lord, and therefore I will fear no man. In fact, in Psalm 19 and verse 9, one of the names of the Bible is, in fact, the fear of the Lord. That's one of the ways in which it's referred to. It is called the fear of the Lord. And why would that be? Because it engenders, it causes us to fear the one who wrote it. He's the author of it. Can I hear an amen? I thought you believed that. He wrote it. And so we stand in awe of it. This is not the words of men. These are the words of God Himself. Then let's go to verse 162. This speaks of our rejoicing in God's Word. It even uses that word, doesn't it? I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. Great spoil is great wealth or great treasure. Have you ever known of anybody to maybe win a sweepstakes, or you wouldn't know anybody that wins the lottery. You don't hang out with those people. I know that. But when somebody comes into some money, some big treasure, do they have a glum look on their face, kind of sour and kind of like, no, of course not. They're rejoicing because they've come into great possessions or great substance. But here is true treasure. I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. Over in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 23, it says this, buy the truth and sell it not. Buy the truth and sell it not. What's that mean? That means get the truth at all costs. Whatever it costs you, get it. And then don't give it up for anything. That's the Bible. It is worth more than any treasure could possibly be worth. And therefore we rejoice in it. Psalm 112 verse 1 says, praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in His commandments. Think about the prophet Habakkuk. We don't talk about him much. He's in there. He's one of those little books in the Old Testament. Near the end of that book, he talks about everything falling apart. He talks about the economy. And here is kind of what happened. It's like everything's gone bad. You ever feel like that? Everything's gone bad. Here's how he describes it. Habakkuk 3 and verse 17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, that is, the fig crop is going to go kaput, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. That's a great truth to remember. Habakkuk tells us. Who'd ever think you'd find something like that in Habakkuk? There it is, a treasure, kind of an undiscovered treasure, where he says, everything's going bad. The herds, the livestock, the crops, they're all failing. And yet, I'm not going to have a pity party. I'm going to rejoice, not because he's a positive thinker, but because he has a God who's worthy of his praise and gives him joy. And that's the reason we rejoice in the Word as one that finds great spoil, because the Word tells us about this God that we have. We rejoice in God, and therefore we rejoice in the Word that tells us of Him and His ways. Then let's go down to verse 163. This speaks of our reliance upon the Word of God. Reliance in what way? Well, to know truth from error. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. We live in a world full of deception, don't we? Hypocrisy, deception, innuendo, half-truth. And by the way, half-truth is a whole lie. We live in a world, and it's going from bad to worse. How can you cut through all of the deception in this world apart from this source of truth? And this is what the Bible says of itself in several places. And I suppose maybe the crowning statement is what we saw this morning when Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So it's an anchor. It is a great standard by which we judge everything else. It said back in verse 29 and 30, remove from me the way of lying and grant me thy law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. And then in verse 128, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. It's a great day in our lives, and I'm not sure all Christians have come to this point, even in our church. I hope you have, but I'll say this in case you haven't. It's a great day. It's a great day in our Christian life when we come to this point where we say, whatever the Bible says, that settles it. No matter what science says, no matter what history says, no matter what the pundits say, no matter what the polls say, whatever God's Word says, that's right, and everything else takes a back seat. That resolves every argument. That puts everything in the proper light. So we can have reliance on the Word of God. That brings us to the next one. What a verse it is. 164, it says, seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. Did he mean that literally? Well, possibly so. There's no reason why we shouldn't take it literal. Some say, well, that stands for completion, the number seven, you know. That means he's just praising the Lord all the time. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. But possibly, quite very literally, he meant seven times a day, sprinkled throughout the day. I just take time to lift up the praise for the Word of God. But notice how he refers to it. Righteous judgments. God's righteousness revealed through His Word. And so this is another reason that we are captivated by the Word of God, is because of the righteousness of the Word. What do we mean by righteousness? Well, there's several ways in which the Bible is the righteous Word of God. For one thing, again, it upholds the character of God. And right at the very core of His being, is He's a righteous God. He always does what's right. Like Abraham asked the question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Of course, He could do no other. For Him not to do right would mean He wouldn't be God. He has to do right. He always does what's right. And so we rest in that. True righteousness begins with God. He's the source of it. He's the standard of it. And then it reveals the faulty self-righteousness that the world is full of, and even religious people are full of. And it reveals that to us, the false righteousness from the true. Then it tells us about the righteousness we can have through Christ that is imputed to us, credited to us, and we refer to that being justified. Where else do we find that truth except here? You won't find that in the newspaper. You won't find that on the TV unless somebody's preaching the Bible. What a glorious truth that we stand pronounced righteous in the sight of God. Let me just throw this in case you didn't get it this morning. When you get saved, it's not just that the Lord says, all right, you're innocent. You're innocent of all charges. It's not just that the bad is gone. No. It's that the bad is gone and the righteousness of Christ, the perfect righteousness of Christ, is credited to you and to me as believers. How good is that? The righteous judgments. And then another thing this would include is the practical righteousness. It tells me how to live a righteous life and gives me guidance for my daily life. I love what it says in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly? The word justly means to do what's right. And to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Now, when the prophet Micah said, he has showed thee, O man, what is good. Well, where has he shown that? Right here. He has shown us what he expects for us to live right before him. And so our righteousness comes through the Word. Then our rest also is in God's Word. Look at verse 165. Our rest comes from God's Word. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Now, when we think of offending someone, we think of hurting their feelings. Actually, it means something a little different than that here. It means nothing shall cause them to stumble. That is, nothing will trip them up. They're at peace. If life throws them a curveball or something is dished out and they didn't see that coming, there's a lot of things in life that we know come our way. And here's the thing he's saying. If you know the Word of God, you can accept those things. You can not let those things trip you up and cause you to stumble to where you can't get up and go on. Yeah, your knees may buckle. Yes, you may stumble in that sense, but you won't be down and out. You'll have that inner peace that keeps you going. This is something that really came home to me. You know, you wonder, you really do, even as a preacher, I must confess, you wonder from time to time, do I really believe this? You know, I can preach it. But there's those times you wonder, do I really believe what I preach? And then the Lord revealed to me one day, and it's those times that God will reveal something to you when you weren't expecting it. December 19th. That date doesn't mean anything to you, but it'll always mean something to me. That's when I got the word that David was in that truck wreck. I was over on Volunteer Parkway driving in front of Lowe's. Got the call on my cell phone. Nancy was on the phone. I said, oh no. She said, his truck's been hit by a train. That's what you hear and you think. And that was my response. I do remember that. I said, oh no. And my heart just sank. And after the phone call was over and found out he was being airlifted to Bristol Regional to the ER, you know, the verse that came to my mind, I didn't open my Bible, it just came to my mind, it came to my heart, was over in Job, where it says, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I'm not saying that I had a rejoicing time. It wasn't rejoicing. It was very heavy. It was a somber. It was just, I don't know really how I made it to the hospital. It's kind of like autopilot. You know, I'm looking back on that, I thought how crazy I was to try to drive at that moment. I just kept on driving. Talking on the phone, just kept on driving. But that verse came over and over to me, and I rested in that fact. Lord, you gave him, and maybe you have taken him. And I pray that I can be like Job and bless your name. And you know, God showed me that truth is real to me. There's no faking it at that point. And I understand what he's saying. And you've had those experiences, I'm sure, at some point. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. We're going to move on here and look at the last three together. We'll do that. And we'll sum them up together. We've done that before. We'll do that right now. And let's sum them up like this. Our responsibility to God's Word. Notice what he says here. Again, he speaks about obedience, doesn't he? Lord, I have hoped for thy salvation and done thy commandments. My soul hath kept thy testimonies. I love them exceedingly. Now, this is obedience, not doing it because he has to, but he obeys God and His Word because he wants to. Notice that. This is no slavery. This is no bondage. This is no drudgery. As it says over in the book of 1 John, it says, His commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. That's the way this man feels. The writer here. I love them exceedingly. Then he says, I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies. But why is he doing this? What's the bottom line of his obedience? Aside from his joy in doing so and his love for the Word of God, it's this. The last part of verse 168. For all my ways are before thee. He obeys the Lord because he knows he's accountable to God. He's responsible to God. The very first verse we looked at here tonight speaks of the authority of God and the authority of the Word. And this is the same idea that he's closing this section with, is because the Word of God and God has supreme authority and we're accountable to Him, then we have to pay heed to it. All of our ways are before Thee. That is, nothing escapes God's notice. He's taking it all into account, isn't he? Everything's an open book to him. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. There it is, obedience. But again, what's the motive? Verse 14, the next verse, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. I think about this man. I think about his love for the Word and his commitment to the Word and his obedience to the Word. And that I realize, and I want us all to realize tonight, he only had part of this book. He had part of the Old Testament. How much he had, we don't know. It's likely that he had the books of Moses. It's likely that he had some of the Psalms, if not most of the Psalms. The historical books, most likely. Some of the prophets, perhaps. Probably not all the prophets, because many of them were written later. Malachi being the last writer of the Old Testament. Here he is. What I'm saying to you, he didn't know the full story like we have. And you say, well, why are you bringing that up, preacher? I'm saying that this very simple truth, he was so captivated by the Word of God, and he didn't even have the full Word. We know the end of the story. We know the Gospels. We know the Epistles. We know the Revelation. If he was captivated by this book, how much more should we be captivated? He didn't know all the details about the life of Christ. He didn't know all the doctrines of grace that we find in the book of Romans. He didn't know the splendors that are described in the book of Revelation. He didn't have all that. And yet, he's captivated. And here's something else. Because he didn't have what we have, he's not as responsible as we are. With greater opportunity and greater truth comes greater responsibility and greater accountability. Did you know that? He only had part of the Bible. And he was dead serious on paying attention to what he had and following what he had. Maybe you've wondered as we've read through here, and I know I'm going over a few minutes, that's all right, because it's important. Maybe you've wondered as we've gone through here, there's no mention of Christ on the cross. There's no mention of atonement. There's no mention of these things. There is mention of God's mercy. And what I'm saying is he didn't know all that we know. And yet find a man like this committed. If he's that committed to what he had, how much more committed should you and I be to what we have? Remember I told you there's five things we need to do to get a grip on the Word of God. What are those five things? You remember those things? It's good to review, and maybe we've forgotten those things. Be reminded here of these things in closing, and I'll close with this. We need to read it. Just think of it like the five fingers on your hand. Read it, and then study it, and then memorize it, and then meditate upon it. But don't leave out the pinky. Don't leave the last one. You got to apply it. That's the way you get a grip on the Word of God. But here's what happens. When we get a grip on the Word of God, when we begin to become more familiar with it, and we really fall in love with it like this man, you know what happens? Not only do we have a grip on it, but it has a grip on us. We are captivated by it. I don't know that I could get by without studying my Bible. You know, I've been studying it for a long time. I've been reading it for a long time. But I don't know that I would not want to live if I didn't have this book. I really wouldn't. Because it's a part of who I am. Not just as a preacher, but as a Christian. And you feel the same way. You're in the house of God on Sunday night. We're captivated by the Word of God. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that it has a power unlike any other book. And Lord, it has changed our lives to the extent we've allowed it to change our lives. Change us more. Help us to be more committed to it, more captivated by it. And we'll praise You for that, Father. And we know it will be by Your grace. And it will be for Your glory. For Your glory alone. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and have a